Good morning. Hope everyone had a terrific Christmas. I know we did. Blessings all around. You know, it's funny. I looked at the title of this unit, that Jesus is Lord. And the very first thing that came to my mind is what does Lord mean? I was trying to keep an informal count on Mike's prayer there. I think he used the word Lord 8 or 9 times. And that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. But what do we mean when we hear the word Lord? What does that mean to you? If you hear someone else say it, what are they trying to say by saying Jesus is Lord or denying it? And you know, you hear people out there today say Jesus is my Savior, but he's not my Lord. What do they mean when they say that? And I think in the second or third week, we'll cover a little bit of that more specifically. But I wanted to start off by looking at some of the original languages from the Bible, the Greek and the Hebrew, and looking at where the word Lord comes from, what words do we have in our English Bible that are translated into that, and what did they mean then, and what do they mean now? The title is taken pretty uniformly as one of the very first Christian confessions. You know, in Greek they said Jesus Hakurios. It means Jesus is Lord. But of all the things they could say about Jesus, why would they pick that one? Why would that be the initial confession of the church? You could say Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, you could say Jesus is the Son. You could say all these things, but why Jesus is Lord? Well, if you look at the context of when the church was first constituted under the rule of Rome, it was during a period that the emperors of Rome were starting to bestow deity on themselves. And they wanted to be treated as not just king, but they wanted to be treated as gods. For a while, the mythology was that they were kings until they died, and then they died and became gods. Later on, they said, well, why wait? Let's just go ahead and be gods now. And so they would, one of the tests of the Roman Empire was to confess that Caesar was Lord, was Kaiser Curios. And so when they came to a Christian, Christians could not confess that Caesar was Lord. Christians confessed that Jesus was Lord. So that was one of the very first confessions, and it caused, you know, a lot of early Christians to be put to death. So that's where we get into this, the title of this chapter. But even with that, you know, we're starting to get an inkling, but exactly what does Lord mean? You know, we use so many words every day. And if we were to look at the history and the etymology and all the various definitions and shades of meaning, we'd go nuts if you did that with every sentence you did. But 2 Timothy 2:15 says that we're to rightly handle the word of God. And with a word as important as Lord, I think we should have a really well fleshed out definition of just what we're talking about when we use that word, when we read it, and when we hear it. You know, this gets a lot more complicated when people are trying to put forth a theological point or combat a heresy. You'll see people take things and they'll say something that's correct up to a point, but then they'll go that extra step too far. And you know, you hear it all the time, that there's a road down the middle and there's a ditch on either side. And it's so true when you're looking at major theological points. So, you know, we know the Bible teaches us that Jesus is Lord. You know, right from the very beginning, if you look at Luke 2, it says, for today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So right from the birth, we know Christ is Lord. And then even into the letters of Paul in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Then Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And in Philippians, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see it in the letters of Peter, 1 Peter 3, and sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And even John in Revelation declares that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. So the Bible leaves no doubt that Jesus is Lord. In fact, over 700 times the Bible calls Jesus Lord. So Jesus is Lord, but let's look at some of the Hebrew and some of the Greek. In Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament, our Bible has a lot of words that translates into the English word Lord. The thing is, it doesn't translate them into the word Lord all the time. And that's the same thing with the Greek. There's a Greek word, and it's translated into Lord, but it's also translated into a handful of other things. So we should keep those in mind. In the Hebrew, you've got the Tetragrammaton. You've got the word Yahweh, YHWH. You also have words like Adonai, El, Elohim, El Shaddai. These are all words that the Bible in English translates into the word Lord. You'll see them. And if you've got a Strong's Bible or a cross-reference that shows the original text, you can go back and see what these were saying. You know, in chapter 4, we talk briefly about words having a semantic range, and that's what we're looking at here. And the concept goes both directions. If you're translating from Hebrew to Greek, or from Greek to English, well, you've got a certain range of English words that Hebrew word represents, but you've also got a certain range of Hebrew words that can be represented by a single English word. So it gets really, really complicated. You know, so you see this in our translations today. You see there are translations that are written word for word. You've heard that expression, right? The translation is word for word literal, and that's never true. But you've got translations that are also, they say that they're thought for thought translations, where they don't try and maintain the original vocabulary. So just for points of references, the New American Standard tends to be one of the ones that they call more word for word. The New Living Translation tends to be more of a thought for thought. The ESV is toward that word for word concept. But when you're looking at Greek or Hebrew, even the word order isn't the same. In English, we use a lot of the structure of the sentence to say what this is saying. In Greek, for example, they use cases and word endings and things like that. So Mike pointed out one time I had a t-shirt on, and he said, those words are in the wrong order. And I said, well, yeah, they are for English, but they wouldn't be if you were reading the original Greek. So it's just the kind of thing where now they translate these into our languages, and you say, but that's not exactly what it said. Well, if you said exactly what it said, it wouldn't make sense in English. We're just structured differently. But, you know, our English translations are so great. They try to use the context, they try to use the original wording, and they'll even do things that show by typology and typography exactly what these words are if you can see that they're coming. So one of the very first translations of the Hebrew scripture was into the Greek, and it's called the Septuagint, or often abbreviated the LXX. And the Septuagint was started around 300 B.C. They finished it up about 132 B.C. It's called the Septuagint because the legend is that there were 70 translators working on it. Is that true? I don't know. You know, you look at the time, it covered 170-some years. If it was 70 guys, it wasn't the same 70 guys, that I can tell you. But regardless, that's the name of it. So when you see the Septuagint, that's what they're talking about. They're talking about the original Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. Now, the interesting thing is that in the New Testament, most of the quotes of the Old Testament are actually taken from the Septuagint. And so when you're looking at that, if you try and go back to the original Hebrew, it may not be exactly the same, because when these words were translated from Hebrew to Greek, they were changed. And, you know, you've got that range of meaning thing going on. But just to give one illustration of this, what passage from the Old Testament is most quoted in the New? Does anyone know? Thank you, Jim. Yes, exactly. Psalm 110. We see it in Mark 12. Mark 12, verse 35. And Jesus taught in the temple, and he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" Now, like Jim said, that's Psalm 110. So turn to Psalm 110 in your Bibles. And we want to look at a few of these words and see what they were in the various translations. Okay, so where you see that, the Lord, the word there is Yahweh. It's the name of God. Says to my Lord. That word in the Hebrew is Adonai. Adonai means sovereign, it means Lord, it means master. So what we have starting off this passage is Yahweh, the name of God, said to Adonai. Now, when that was translated into the Greek, they substituted the word kurios, which means Lord or master, for both terms. And so when we come into the English, we see the Lord said to my Lord. But in the original Hebrew, it wasn't unclear at all. I mean, I think everyone, when they first read that passage, goes, wait, what? Who said to who about, this sounds like the same person. In the original Hebrew, it was two different people very clearly. But you can even see that if you read down through the passage. I mean, in verse 1, it says he was sitting at God's right hand, right? Well, if you took the Lord to mean God as the first name, then there's clearly someone else sitting at the second, at his right hand. He said he'll triumph over his enemies and rule over them in verse 2. He'll lead a glorious procession of troops in verse 3 and be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, verse 4. So another example here, just looking at the Hebrew to the Greek, flip back a few pages to Psalm 50. So in Psalm 50, we start off with the Mighty One. Now the word there in Hebrew is El. It's the singular name for God. It's a title of God. And then it says God. Now that's Elohim, the plural version of God. And then it says the Lord. Now the Lord is Yahweh. The word there is Yahweh. So you've got God, gods, and then God's own name. But when it was translated to the Greek in the Septuagint, you have gods, God, gods, and again kurios. So you changed it from, or they changed it from, the actual name of God to a title, to the title that you could use the word Lord for. So it said God, God's Lord, but in the original it said God, God's Yahweh. So it's weird, right? I mean, why would they do that sort of thing? Why would they change that? Well, if you turn back to Exodus 20, yeah. Why would they change the name of God, Yahweh, into a title, Lord? Thank you, Mike. Sometimes I get lost in my own thoughts and I just sort of... Okay, but Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord And the word there is Yahweh. So you shall not take the name Yahweh, your God, Elohim, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And you know, we see things all throughout the Old and New Testaments, right? Where the Jews thought they were building fences around these commandments of God so that they didn't transgress something. They set up something God never commanded them to do. And sometimes in doing that, they were actually not doing things he had commanded them to do. So, you know, in Exodus 6, verse 6, it says, "Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." They were commanded to use the name Yahweh. But by the 3rd century B.C., they were so focused on that verse in Exodus 20, they didn't call it Exodus 20, but that particular verse of scripture, that they refused to use the word Yahweh at all. They wouldn't use it when reading, they wouldn't use it when preaching, they wouldn't use it when writing. They were so afraid that their hearts would be not in the right place, that they'd have a straight thought going through, that whatever, they refused to use the word Yahweh. And so when they would preach, they would use words like El and Elohim, and even translations that would be like, we just saw the Mighty One, or the name that is above all names. They would not say the word Yahweh. So when they were translating the Hebrew into the Greek, that same mindset kind of ruled over, right? And so they can't say the word Yahweh. They can't write the word Yahweh, so when they're translating into Greek, they're not going to let anyone else use the name Yahweh either. They're going to put in a word like Kurios. They're going to put a word like Lord. And that was very likely the thinking that you're seeing there. But, you know, Yahweh is a name, right? What does the name mean? We know that names back in the Old Testament and New Testament periods often carried significance, and we see it with Jesus, we see it with some of the apostles. But the name Yahweh, any ideas what it would mean? John, you're looking reflective. Jehovah is interesting. Jehovah is actually a phonetic combination of the YHWH, with the Y translated to a J, because the Y didn't exist in the Latin, and combined with the letters from Adonai to create Jehovah. It was an amalgam to make YHWH pronounceable. Yeah, but good answer. I like it. Anyone? I mean, I was taught this from when I was pretty young. That I was taught that Yahweh means I am, or specifically, I am I am. But it's interesting. Turn to Exodus 3. Okay, Exodus 3, beginning in verse 14, you see God. Now the word there is Elohim, so it's the plural of God, said to Moses, I am who I am. So if that's true, if what I just said that I had been taught was true, then the translation of that into the Hebrew should be Yahweh, right? Okay. It's not. The words there in Hebrew are Haya, Haya. So it says, I am who I am. There's actually no who there. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am. Again, the word is Haya, has sent me to you. God, Elohim, also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, Yahweh, the God Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, again, all of those are Elohim, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So, if Yahweh doesn't specifically mean I am, if that's not the words, I think that passage shows it is the concept of the translation of Yahweh. So you could translate it into he who exists. I like that translation. The being, the only thing that existed before time, before space, before what we call creation, was God. And that's where his name translates into. It's interesting, you've got, who's got a name for Jesus? What does that translate to? It's just an aside. He who saves his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. You know, but attempt to never use that, the word Yahweh. They refuse to use it at all. And the interesting thing is that predisposition still exists today. I have a friend, he's a Jewish guy, lives in Connecticut. And he will tell you he's not religious, he doesn't go to temple or synagogue or whatever, he celebrates Jewish holidays the same way a lot of people in this country celebrate Christmas, that don't believe in Christ, that, you know, they go out and they buy a lot of presents and they decorate their house, and that's what Christmas is. And that's the kind of Jew that my friend is. But when we talk, or really we write most of the time, when he uses the word God, he will put G-D. He has such, it's almost a genetic aversion to using the word God. And he's not religious at all. You can imagine going back to 300 BC, 100 BC, 100 AD. You know, you didn't have secular Jews back then. Judaism was, they were tribes, it was ethnic, but it was also their faith, their religion. And so if that prohibition lives on in his mind, you can just imagine what it was like back then. So we've seen that the Greek word translated in our English Bibles as Lord is kurios. The Greek word is kurios. And we find this word, like we said, over 700 times in the New Testament. But the Greek word for God is theos. And we saw that earlier too when we were translating some of the Psalms. But we generally find words like Elohim, Adonai, and El all being translated into kurios. Now, Greek is odd because, well, Greek and Hebrew both. They've been around for thousands of years, right? And so, like a lot of languages, they've changed over time. And parts of them that existed 1,000 years ago were not current today. Parts that existed 1,000 years ago weren't current 1,000 years before that. So when you're looking at the languages, you have to look how they were used in those periods. So classical Greek was the language spoken in the city of Athens. And when Alexander the Great decided he wanted to conquer the entire Mediterranean region, he needed a language to take with him. Now, Alexander's conquest was very unique. He took along scientists and philosophers and musicians. He was trying to spread culture throughout the world as defined by the Greeks. But Greek, classical Greek as we refer to it, was something that was just very, very complicated, hard to learn. You couldn't just march into Israel or Egypt or Syria and say, here's classical Greek, because those people would be learning it for 40 years before they were able to speak. But he wanted to put a common language out there that everyone could understand. This is what we refer to today as Koine Greek. It's, you could think of it as a subset of classical Greek. It doesn't have the nuance. It doesn't have the complexity. It was a very, very simple, although trying to learn a little Greek myself, I don't find it all that simple, but compared to classical Greek, very much more simple. And so it standardized the language throughout the region. And the classical Greek word for kurios, it simply meant the head of the household. So, you know, a guy, his wife, their kids, unmarried women that lived in that household, his title was kurios. The word even exists today in modern Greek. and it would be translated something like sir or mister. So between those two extremes, between classical ancient Greek and modern Greek, what does the word kurios mean from, say, the translation of the Septuagint up to the writings of the New Testament? Well, if we look in Strong's definitions, we see quite a range of meaning. It can mean supreme in authority. It can mean a controller. It can mean a master. And more specifically under master, actually one who owns slaves. And so you'll see in Paul's writings that I, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, the word there is doulos. If there's a doulos, there's a kurios. If there's a slave, there's a slave owner or a master. So that's where those pairings come off. It actually took on the meaning of God and Lord. And then, even back then, it had the meaning of sir. So if you use a reference like Mounce's Complete Expository Dictionary, you'll see scriptural references for these things. And so if you look at, well, you don't need to look at right now, but in John 9, you'll see with the story of the man born blind, that 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir?" Sir, there is kurios. So that meaning within our New Testament is as simple as it gets. It meant sir. "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus answered, "You have seen him, as he who is speaking to you." Now you have the concept of Lord or Master, and you can see that in Matthew 12. Jesus was addressing the Pharisees when they saw his disciples picking grains on the Sabbath. And Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So Lord there is the word kurios, just like sir was in John 9. You see it as an owner of land. Matthew 20, you've got the parable of the vineyard workers. "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.'" So there the owner of the vineyard was the kurios. You see it as a potentate in Acts 25, when Paul was before Festus, and Festus was talking about sending him to Caesar. He said, "But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor." The word emperor there is kurios. So you see this wide range of things that kurios meant when these were written. And you see how our English translations try and help us. Instead of just putting the word Lord in there as a one-for-one translation where you might have no idea, they try and help you out. They put in sir, and they put in master, and they put in owner, and they put in emperor. So you see it as a power or a deity. In 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul was addressing the Corinthians regarding food offered to idols, it says, "For though there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." So the words you see there in Greek are theos, theos, and kurios. Gods, gods, and lords. You see it referring to Yahweh. In Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So there the word Lord is talking about God, because the word of God that was fulfilled, the ones that were spoken by the prophets, would have been from God. And then you see it used specifically for Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24 is an example. "Therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Now, if we go back to John 9 with the man born blind, what was his response to Jesus saying, "You've seen him"? He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So there in that guy's own dialogue, in just a matter of a couple of sentences, the word kurios went from sir to Jesus as Lord, as using a word to define a word is not good grammar, but you see what I'm saying? He is God. He is the Savior. Yes. It's the same word kurios in the phrase, but you're seeing a whole range of meaning in that one small passage, because they translate it, and I think the translations are valid, is they translated as sir, who is he, and then it was, and he worshipped him, so that's beyond a sir. When they're translating? Yes. Context is a big part of it. Part of it is if it's a quotation from the Old Testament, and even though the Old Testament quotation may have come from the Greek Septuagint, we have access to the Hebrew. So you can go back and look at the ancient Hebrew of the original quote and see where that was going. But context is a huge part of it. And it's one of the places that you'll see translations do differ, is when a word has a range of meaning like this, sometimes it's really clear. This one's pretty clear. But sometimes it's not. And if we had only had the first part of that, or, you know, you've got the one in John 4 where he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Had he heard of who Jesus was? Was he referring to him as Christ? Was he just saying, "Sir"? It's hard to say. And so I think having a translation that takes a somewhat conservative translation of the word, but knowing that it has all of this behind it, you can keep that in your mind. Because for us, when we're reading it, a lot of times it has the whole range of meaning, right? I mean, we wouldn't say Jesus isn't sir. It, certainly he is. But we also take it all the way to he is God. So I think every time it refers to Jesus, we can understand the full scope of meaning, even if in the context of the passage you're reading, the person saying it may not have. Yeah, they've seen the miracles, right? You've seen all the things I'm doing, and yet you don't believe. Yeah. Right, and Jesus knew what they meant. He knew their hearts, but we don't. We don't necessarily. That's okay. Right. I am? Haya. Right. Yeah. Well, right, but that word isn't kurios. I am is a different word, and referred back to Haya, which refers back to Yahweh. So, yes, exactly. Even though it wasn't the title, it was referring back to the name, the proper name. Yeah. Even in the Greek. I saw your hand go up, Mike. Okay. Right. And I will say I never knew you. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. Anything else? Okay. So anyway, you know, yes, exactly. When we read these, we need to be aware. All the different titles, all the different meanings that can come into this word kurios, that can come in when you see the word Lord, you see the word sir, you see the word master or owner. You can start fleshing that out. And again, I know I've referenced this before, but if you've got one, if your Bible's electronic especially, and you can just click on the word and see the underlying Greek word behind it, it can be really, really helpful. So sometimes you won't see, because of the translation, if it just says, sir, you may not make that link. But if you see kurios is under it, you will. You know, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying Jesus is sovereign, right? We're saying that he is the ruler of heavens and earth, the creator of heavens and earth, the whole universe. Michael Horton says to say Jesus is Lord is to say he is sovereign, in charge of everything. The important thing to remember is that these things are true, you know, whether someone confesses them or not, right? I can say Jesus is Lord or I can deny it, but that doesn't change reality. He is Lord. And, you know, you see that in Revelation. So, how are we doing? You know what? Let's break it right here, and we'll come back and look at King, because King is one of the titles that Lord translates into, Kurios translates into. We'll look at that next week. Any questions? No? Okay, let's just close in prayer. Lord, as we look at your word, help us understand. Open our hearts, open our minds. Your word is deep, and your word contains everything that we need to know about you, about your plan, about your life, about things that you've done for us and blessings you've brought to us. Keep us grateful in our hearts at all times, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.